Happy Mother's Day. So let's start this Mother's Day off right by kicking all the kids out, shall we? Okay, so we don't actually kick the kids out, but we do have children's church available for those who would like to participate and for the parents who would like their kids to participate. We are continuing this morning our series on the Sermon on the Mount, which will take up most of the rest of this year. And as we're finding already, this is a very illuminating, challenging section of Scripture. So before we dive in, let's take a moment and pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for a beautiful day, for sunshine in the sky. It seems like an appropriate way to celebrate Mother's Day by having some nice, bright sunshine in the sky. Lord, I pray that you are with us this morning from the nursery to children's church to the adults who get to hang out in here, Lord, that we would feel your presence this morning, that we would feel your blessing on us. Lord, I pray for what I am about to share, that you would guard my heart, guard my words, that I say only what you want me to say. If there are things that I've prepared that aren't what you want us to hear, then Lord, strike them from my memory. Make me blind to them. And I pray that you help us hear what you have for us individually and collectively this morning. This very difficult and somewhat challenging scripture section on what it means to be salt and light in the world in which we live. So I thank you for your love for us, your mercy towards us, and be with us as we share together your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Sermon on the Mount is the first of five separate discourses laid out in Matthew's gospel. And a discourse is really just an authoritative talk. That's why this is called Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of like a sermon. It's an authoritative, significant teaching moment. And Matthew records five different discourses throughout Jesus' ministry period. This is the first one. And as you now know, the Sermon on the Mount discourse begins with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are these first few verses where Jesus lays out for us or describes the Christian character. And it's really almost in bullet point form. Right? They're very brief. They're just one-sentence declarations of how we should be, how we should think, how we should live. And so it's really easy for us to just read those, you know, quickly, rush right through them, because they can come across as kind of simplistic, almost. They're just so brief, we can pass right over them. It's easy to brush them off and overlook them. And let's be honest, as we go through the day-to-day life and all the stuff that we have to do, you know, in our weaker moments maybe, we can kind of lose sight of these Beatitude teachings altogether. We can just kind of forget about them, which leads us then in a whole nother direction than the direction that Jesus intends us to go as followers of Christ. So rather than what Jesus calls us to, the life he calls us to, we end up with this whole different set of standards that we live by. So as I was researching this whole, you know, Beatitude concept, it was interesting. I came across this article of what one person came up with, developed, he called Satan's Beatitudes. And I'm going to share those with you this morning. But I changed it to Beelzebub's Beatitudes because alliteration is always awesome. So, here's Beelzebub's Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are too tired, too busy, too distracted to spend an hour once a week with their fellow Christians in church. They are my best workers. Blessed are those who wait to be asked and then expect to be thanked. I can use them in my business. Blessed are those who are touchy. Soon they will stop going to church. Verily, they shall be my missionaries. Blessed are those who sow discord and trouble. They are my beloved children. Blessed are those who have no time to pray, for they are my prey. See what he did there? Blessed are those who gossip, for they are my secret agents. Blessed are you when you read this and think it has everything to do with other people and nothing to do with you. I've got room for you at my inn. So you kind of see what happens when we fall away from Jesus' teachings and we start to rely on maybe some other teachings. But this is a pretty good reminder, I think, of how countercultural Jesus' message is. Because this is a pretty good description of how a lot of people live their lives day to day. Jesus calls us to be different. We're supposed to live differently. We're supposed to look differently. People are going to see us differently. So we're going to do a quick review of Jesus' Beatitudes, because that lays the groundwork for where we're going to go today. And remember, Beatitude just means blessing. It's a blessing, a supreme blessing. So what Jesus lays out for us in those eight bullet points is, here's a character trait, here's how I want you to live, and when you do this, here's a blessing that is attached to that. Here's a particular blessing that gets attached to that. This is how it lays out. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Character trait. See, I gave it that catchy title, character trait. And here's the blessing that corresponds with that trait. When we do these things, we get those things. It's pretty simple. So it seems, though, at first reading, you know, if you really stop and think about this, these are kind of hard. These are not easy things to do. And yet, in the final analysis, the reward is much greater than the effort it takes here. When you look at that whole risk-reward thing, this is hard for a short time. Here's a blessing for a long time. See how that works out? It's an amazing process. So we looked at not just these Beatitudes, but we talked about a little bit the structure or the order and how they're laid out. They're not just random. They're not just placed willy-nilly in any particular order. There is kind of a logical progression to how they go. If you look at these first four, these kind of build us up to, get us to the point where we realize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. It culminates in our hunger, our thirst for righteousness. At which point we can find redemption and forgiveness and salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. When we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we can be saved. So then the next four kind of describe what happens to us after the fact. Now that we've been forgiven of our sins, we're now spirit-filled, we can live spirit-led lives, and we start moving more into the area of being merciful and being pure in heart and being peacemakers or reconcilers. And you have to admit, I mean, Jesus was the epitome of merciful. He came to die for us. That's merciful. He was the model of purity of heart. His intention, his motives were always to please the Father. He even resisted sin, the temptation to sin, from the Master himself. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker or reconciler. His job was to bring God and man together. So all of this process, this whole process of the Beatitudes, all prepares us to live as Christians in a decidedly non-Christian world. Now, it's important for us to note that this is not a checklist. This is not, you know, we go to church, we hear the gospel, we come forward, check off number one. What do I have to do next? Oh, I got to mourn a little bit. It's not a checklist. What this is, it's a day-to-day template, guideline, how we are to live. Chances are we're going to deal with several of those issues every day. We need work in every one of those areas every day. These are goals. These are things we spend a lifetime working through. They're not easy in and of themselves. But then Jesus warns us, to make matters worse, people aren't going to like you when you do this stuff. There's a challenge here to live out these traits on the left, but when you do them, people aren't going to like you because of it. Some folks are going to be peeved. They may be annoyed with you. And we know this because Jesus moves from this list of things to talking about the persecution that will come to those who follow after him. Now, it seems kind of impossible to miss this part of the teaching. I mean, it comes right on the heels of it. Christians, live this way. Oh, and people aren't going to like you when you do. It's hard to miss that. Which means that we're living those things out in full view of other people. Right? We have to be in the world for the world to hate us. You have to be out in the world living out these principles. You have to be in close proximity to non-believers, at least close enough for them to see something different in you and be annoyed by it. And yet for centuries, there have been people and groups of people who seem to miss that last point or at least try to de-emphasize it. The cloistered movement began in the Catholic Church centuries ago. And it started with perhaps a good idea, to live a life separated from the distractions and the cares of the world so that we could focus on prayer and meditation and building a closer relationship with God. That doesn't sound bad, except that there's never really a call from Scripture to live that kind of lifestyle. Jesus repeatedly sent the disciples out. He sent them out to go do what he wanted them to do. He never called them back in to come hide out for a while. He called them back in to kind of heal them up and teach them some more, and then he sent them back out again. Now, others have built upon this idea and developed, communes and communities and holy compounds. We know the Shakers and maybe the Amish, Hutterites. They all are kind of based on these religious principles. Surely some politics got mixed in there somewhere along the way, too. And any number of cults have done the exact same thing. We pull together, we insulate, we isolate. There's even some danger of that in what is referred to as the cloistered homeschool movement, where we become a little too insular, a little too isolated, where the underlying intent is not just how we're going to raise and train our kids, but we're hiding out from the rest of the world. Separation and isolation rarely ends well. So it seems clear to me that these Beatitudes prepare us to be out in the world as influencers. We are intended to make an impact in our culture, knowing all the while we're going to get some blowback for it. We're going to face some persecution as a result of it. If we attempt to live out these principles, if we're going to live, really try to live according to a biblical worldview, we're going to be different than the culture that surrounds us. But one of our primary purposes, according to Jesus here, is to impact and influence the culture for righteousness' sake. That's why we're here. And remember, he's giving this talk, this discourse, it's to the disciples. There's a crowd of people around listening, but this is to his followers. So after talking about the Christian lifestyle and preparing his disciples for the persecution that is going to come, Jesus doubles down on this argument. This is not a case of them misunderstanding or missing the point. He wants to be sure they get the point. So in Matthew 5:13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, typical of Jesus' teaching, I think, is he uses two different analogies here, but they are analogies that virtually everybody is going to understand. They're pretty simple. They're pretty common to the way people lived. Salt and light. Those are his two analogies here to drive the point home. And notice first here, he says, "You are..." He's teaching the disciples. He's speaking specifically to the disciples. "You are the salt of the earth." Now, salt is interesting. Salt, then and now, serves two purposes. It makes food delightful. It seasons food, but it also preserves. So Jesus is saying, your job, you followers of Christ, your job is to season and preserve. And what is it we are to season and preserve? Just the earth. Not a big deal. Add this to your to-do list. You're going to season and preserve the earth. Ready? Break. So let's look at the idea of preservation first. What is wrapped up in that? And there's a number of things, but I'm just going to focus on one thing. I think the idea of preserving, we're to act as a preservative in the culture. God created, gave us a sinless, perfect world. And then he brought man in, and within 45 minutes, it was messed up. We messed it up in a hurry. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. That was not God's plan. That wasn't his intent. So Scripture makes it clear that left to our own devices, we are an inherently evil and sinful lot. I mean, beginning with Adam and Eve and moving throughout the rest of Scripture, we see in Genesis 6, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Two verses, three times the word corrupt. That seems to be the theme. There's the motif of those two verses, we're corrupt. And then generations later in Romans, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And that's not an exhaustive list either, is it? These are just off the top of my head. These are the things that you are. It might be fair to say, I mean, there's these generations of people between generations and Roman, and we went from just being corrupt to all of this stuff, and now we're generations ahead of Romans, and we're that and more. So I think it's fair to say that we are all progressives in some sense. But as sons of God, which Jesus' followers are called in the Beatitudes, right? We're sons of God. When we're living out our faith, when we're trying to live up to those character traits, those Beatitudes, it seems that we're showing, even in a very imperfect kind of way, we're showing that how the world is not how it was meant to be. Jesus uses us, his disciples, to share the remedy for the disease of sin. As ambassadors of Christ, it's our job, even in our fallible, imperfect way, he uses us to preserve and embody a glimpse of holiness, which we display when we're practicing poverty of spirit, when we're meek, when we mourn with others, when we're merciful, when we function as peacemakers rather than agitators. We are reflections of the Creator's original intent. Perfection and holiness. When we seek to live honorably and righteously and morally, even though we do it imperfectly, we help stem the tide somehow of cultural immorality. It's an amazing thing to consider. I was trying to get my head around that, what that means, what that looks like, and all I came up with is this cool picture. We're like the parachute on the back of a dragster that's designed to slow the car down. As our culture seeks to rush off into greater and greater depths of sin and despair and immorality and perversion, the church, Christians, when we're functioning properly, we're that drag on the dragster trying to slow it down. We're trying to slow down the rapid acceleration into moral failure and collapse. We can't stop it, but we can slow it down. We can impact. We can influence the culture. We can help preserve some aspect of God's original creative intent. We can help preserve a sense of God's love for his people, and we can help give people a sense of God's holiness by giving them something different, by showing them something different. And we do that by seasoning the culture, by being influencers. It's interesting here that Jesus seems to create two distinct groups of people here. There's the disciples, the followers of Christ, and the non-disciples, those who aren't following Christ. It is an us and them kind of scenario. However, even though there's this distinction between the two groups, I think Jesus makes it clear it's not us versus them, it's just us and them. There's a difference there. There should be no animosity, no hatred, no exclusion on the part of us towards them. Not unless or until it's clearly warranted. You know, when our friends say, you know, I'm sick of hearing about your Jesus. I don't want your Jesus. I don't want to hear any more about it. In fact, it just made me sick of you. I don't want to see your ugly face around here anymore. At that point, it is okay for us to shift our focus elsewhere. Jesus even told the disciples, if you go into a city and they reject you and they don't like you, kick the dust off your sandals and move on to someplace else. There may be a time for us to shift our focus to other people and other situations. But we are to be mindful of our command to help the thems learn more about Jesus and see Jesus in us so that they move into the us camp. We're not called into the us four and no more club. Our job is to help recruit as many of them as we can to become us's by showing them Jesus. By showing them that they need to add Jesus to their lives. Because that's how salt works. It has to be added to something. It has to be in contact with the meat or the fries or the soup. It actually makes everything better. So whatever you want to put salt on, but it has to be in contact with the food. You can't just look at a burger on the grill and say, salt, and expect it to taste saltier. You actually have to pour the salt onto the meat. It has to be up close and personal to do its work. You can't even yell salt at a burger and expect it to taste saltier. It has to be up close and personal. It requires contact. So when Jesus tells his disciples that they are to be influencers, they are intended to impact the culture for good, and the metaphor he uses is salt, it seems pretty clear. He expects them to do their work up close and personal. They have to be in contact with the culture around them. You have to be in the culture. The trick is to be in it, but not of it, right? That's the hard part. You can't hide from your neighbors. You can't hide from the culture. You can't close your eyes and wish it wasn't there. You can't focus on your own holiness at the expense of being an influencer in the culture. That's not what you're called to do. But that can be a difficult balancing act sometimes. Maintaining our own holiness, maintaining our own righteousness, while still impacting people around us. It's really easy for us to go to extremes one way or the other. It's easy for us to be too salty and offensive sometimes. It's also easy for us to not be salty enough, which is what Jesus warns about. He says, don't lose your saltiness. Here's what happens when you lose your saltiness. Now, from my research into salt, it turns out that salt doesn't really lose its saltiness. Dry, wet, salt still tastes a lot like salt. However, salt can become diluted. It can become mixed with lots of other things so that you don't really notice the salt so much. So the net effect is, it's not really even that salty anymore. So I think this kind of serves to be an ever-present reminder for us that we are to influence the world, not vice versa. When we focus on living out the character traits described in the Beatitudes, we retain our saltiness. But when we lose our hunger and thirst for righteousness, when that up close and constant contact with the culture makes us start to look more like the culture than helping them look more like us, we're losing our saltiness. We can begin to be impacted rather than impacting. We can become diluted and we lose our saltiness. For example, when there's no discernible distinction between our lives and our lifestyles as followers of Christ with the non-believers around us, when the average third-party bystander can't tell in your group which of them is the Christian, chances are you've lost your saltiness. Now, again, this seems to me to kind of speak to the Christian in name only mindset, which there's a lot of in our culture. You know, when regular fellowship with the saints, church attendance, is for you an option? When it never occurs to you to offer God a percentage, a portion of your income as a display of your gratitude? When reading your Bible or praying is always the last thing on your to-do list, and the to-do list is so long you never actually get around to it? You know, when your coworkers are shocked, I mean, when they're shocked when they hear that you go to church once in a while, you may have lost your saltiness. And Jesus is pretty clear on this point. He says, when you've lost your saltiness, you're no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Can we get a collective ouch on that one? You're no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. From a kingdom of God standpoint, a Christian who is not influencing his culture but is being influenced by the culture, this Christian is just not good for much. I mean, from a kingdom perspective, apparently we're no better than the dust on the street. But when we refer back to the blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, when we get back to making that our focus, that saltiness starts to come back. We can be restored in our saltiness. And to make sure we get the point, Jesus uses one more analogy. He says, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, he uses that salt and light analogy again. Light in that culture, for them, was a big deal. It was nothing so mundane as flipping on a switch, striking a match head. Light was kind of a big deal. It had to be tended. It had to be taken care of. There was no PUD. There were no dams that were generating power. There were no transmission lines to carry the non-existent power. Light was important, especially when daylight savings came around. And he gives him another word picture to help make it clear. Not only are you light, he says, but you're like the shining city on a hill that you just can't miss. Everybody's going to see that. Your eye's going to be drawn to that. It's a pretty powerful word picture. The idea is when we're genuinely displaying the Christian character, and that's what Jesus taught us here, when we're genuinely displaying the Christian character, when we're trying to live according to a biblical worldview, we're like a bright light in a dark room. We're reflecting his light outward into a darkened culture. Just a few chapters later, Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world. Now, he's not telling us that we're lights like he's light. He's a light. We're a pale reflection of his light. But our job is to reflect the light of truth into the dark culture around us. And light in Scripture is often a metaphor for truth. So as we're living out a Christian worldview, we're sharing the truth of the gospel, we're impacting the culture, we are bringing light. We're bringing truth into the darkness of sin and depravity. It doesn't feel like that all the time, does it? It doesn't feel like you're sharing light. It just feels like you're making people mad sometimes. I find it a bit ironic, actually, that Jesus used this light analogy some 2,000 years or so ago. And even today, people still reject Jesus on the basis that they're just too enlightened to believe in him. When really they're rejecting light and embracing darkness, but calling it light. Paul wrote in Romans, claiming to be wise, they became fools. But here's an interesting thing about light. Unlike salt, which requires immediate contact for it to work, light just really has to be. You just have to have light. You just have to be light. Light finds its way in the darkness. If you're in a darkened room, you don't have to put a candle on the desk to see the desk. The desk is going to be well lit before you ever get to it. Light just permeates. It breaks into the darkness. If you've ever tried to sleep in on a Saturday morning in June, you know that unless you have black walls and blackout drapes over blackout blinds and you have those blinders on your eye, you're going to have shards of light creeping into your room at 4:30 in the morning, and it is annoying as all get out. Light penetrates and it permeates. It just works its way in. In the middle of a dark room, light is impossible to miss. Now, people that may not want the light. People may hate the light. But they can't help but see it and recognize it. They can't help but know there's light in this dark room. So if we're consistently living out a Christian worldview, if we're trying to, again, imperfectly live out the Beatitudes, we're going to be a source of light and truth in a dark culture. And we're going to be impossible to miss. And people may not like us because of it. They may hate us for it. But we'll be like a city on the hill, and they can't ignore it. They can't get around not seeing it. It's just there. But it's also interesting that Jesus doesn't tell us to just be light. Just be the light. He doesn't allow us to just be light so that we can wallow in our own lightness. He doesn't call on us to be light so we can bask in our own luminescent glow. I like that phrase. He doesn't want us to just be awash in our own glorious, resplendent holiness. Just being light doesn't do what Jesus asks us to do. He says the best way to make sure that the light penetrates, the best way to make sure the light permeates the culture, is to go do stuff. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Go do stuff. Go do good works in my name. When we're dedicated to being salty, when we're committed to being light in the darkness, we're going to be led to do good works. It's going to be part of who we are. Knowing that our good works, done for the right reasons, the right motivations, will bring glory to God, this is what we're called to do. Now, the hard part for us is we understand the theory behind this. The challenge is, what are these good works that we're supposed to do? Right? What is it exactly that is expected of us? And the answer, I think, is really clear. It depends. It depends on how God has gifted you. It depends on what He's called you to do. It depends on where He's placed you in your job, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your culture. And so for each of us, it's going to look a little bit different. How we go about doing these good works is going to look a little bit different. Here's what we need to remember. The text says, they will see our good work. It's a plural. They will see our good works. So we're not planning and scheming and coming up with ideas for us to make one great magnanimous act of species-saving humanitarianism. You think, got that off my list. I'm good. We're developing a pattern, a mindset, a lifestyle of seeing how we can help those in need. It's a lifestyle. It's a pattern of good works. Good works. And it could be a million different things. I mean, it really is an infinite number of ways we can help. It could be helping the old lady that lives next door to you maintain her yard, especially this time of year when it grows like an inch an hour. Maybe it's just trying to help her keep up with her lawn care. It could be providing meals for grieving families. Some of you are really good at that, keeping your feelers out for who might need help. Somebody had a baby, or there's a surgery, or whatever it might be. You might need some help. They might need some help. It could be volunteering to babysit for one of the stressed out moms in your church. Do we have any stressed out moms? I don't think so. It could be, I don't know why I thought of this one, but it could be you go out of your way to buy a pickup truck so you can volunteer to help people move. That would never happen. Who do we know that has a truck? It could be growing a garden so that you can grow rhubarb and then not force rhubarb pies on your neighbors. That is an act of kindness. These are acts of kindness. These are good works. And the interesting thing about good works is the thing, the work, is actually less important than the motivation behind it. Because these are also expressions, the working out of how we love God and how we love our neighbors. These are the working out, the outward manifestation of being salt and light. You know, we get caught up sometimes with the idea that we need to make this big, grand gesture. One big good work to give our life significance and meaning. You know, we read about some of the great Christians in church history, and we think, well, why aren't I Luther? If you read his history, you really don't want to be. Why aren't, you know, we look at these great historical Christian figures and think, I'm just not that significant. I'm not that important. But developing these character traits, living out a Christian worldview, leads to a lifestyle that has a way of impacting everyone around you for years to come in ways you may never recognize. Living out a biblical worldview, loving God and loving your neighbors, has ripple effects in your community for generations to come. And perhaps nothing exhibits this consistent lifestyle of good works and love more than the little acts of kindness and love shown by moms every day.
A young mother once candidly admitted that she was already saving to cover the cost of therapy her children would need because of her failures as a mother. Perhaps we have all felt similar feelings as mothers. Today we're bombarded with advice on every possible aspect of mothering, leading us to feel that all of the challenges our children experience could be prevented if we just followed the best practices. Tragically, this blinds us to the real source of a mother's unparalleled influence, the power of her love. That love is made flesh through 100 million selfless acts of care and responsiveness. Acts of love that form the core of a child's sense of worth and capacity. It is this love, expressed in ordinary small acts, that make a mother the strongest and most consistent influence on every aspect of a child's development. The daily loving acts of a mother are the power that enables a child to truly become.
Just being a mom. If you think about it, being a mom really displays those character traits that are laid out in the Beatitudes. I mean, by the end of the day, with one or two or five young kids at home, there is no greater example of poverty of spirit They are incredibly merciful. Most of the kids are still alive. Honestly, it is difficult for us, I think, to underestimate the impact of a godly wife and mother. And for those of you still in the young kid mothering stage, it may seem at times as though you're not impacting the culture in any meaningful way. but you are raising the next culture. You're training the next generation of salt and light. There may be no greater good work than being a mother of influence. But you'll notice that Jesus' call out here to be salt and light is not limited to just parents or just married couples, recently retired Galilean fishermen, or any other group other than followers of Christ. This is kind of a universal message for all followers of Christ, and the call is for us to be influencers to everyone. We're to be influencers to the culture. Wherever we find ourselves in the culture, we're to be salt and light in that community. It should be humbling. It should be terrifying. It should be exciting. It will at times be rewarding. I hadn't planned to share this, but we have gone through this cycle with this coffee shop over the last year or two, where every once in a while we just get tired and think, why are we doing this? Is there any impact? Are we doing anything? Are we making any difference? And we had a show Friday night, and by the end of the evening, I had two different discussions with people. One with a woman who was having a difficult time finding a church, and we talked about churches, and then the second one was a man that we've come to know who just found out he has a reoccurrence of cancer. And I've told him that I would pray for him, and I asked him how he's feeling and how things are going, and after the show Friday night, he pulled me aside and said he'd like to get together and maybe have a little barbecue, listen to some music, and he just had some questions of a spiritual nature he wanted to talk about. So I said, well, what are you going to be barbecuing? We and there's no rhubarb, right? Let's just establish that. We forget that just being salt and just being light can be having an impact that we're just not aware of. It's easy to get disheartened and disillusioned and frustrated and tired, and then we occasionally get these glimpses of, but God's working. God is working. So, we look back at these and we think, I was probably poorer in spirit than I thought. But we may see the kingdom of heaven as a result. We have times where we mourn. We have times where we need to work on our meekness. We definitely all need to make sure we're increasing in our hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's kind of an ongoing given, I think, for all of us. We need to work harder at being merciful. We need to work harder at being pure in heart, at being peacemakers. Because this is the reward for it. We may not see all of this, well, we won't see a lot of this here now. We'll get glimpses of what's to come. We'll get glimpses of the reward that is going to come. And we remember that the reward vastly outweighs the risk. The payoff vastly outweighs the work that we have to do now. Let's pray. Lord, first of all, we thank you for this discourse, this teaching that is aimed squarely at your disciples. It continues to amaze us that on the surface, these can seem so simplistic almost, and yet there is such great depth. There's such great meaning behind it. Lord, I pray that you cause us to remember that we are called to be influencers in this culture. We're called to be salt and light. And I pray for each one of us, Lord. You help us understand what that means for us personally. You've gifted us all differently. You've placed us in different neighborhoods and in different jobs and in different family situations. And Lord, I pray that you just show us all what it means individually to be salt and light where you have planted us. And when there are times when maybe it's not clear for us what we should be doing, Lord, that you cause us to remember that sometimes just being light might be enough. Just trying to live out a Christian worldview might be enough for someone who is watching. And in those times, Lord, you give us perseverance. You give us strength. You give us endurance to keep doing what you've called us to do, to keep being who you've called us to be, who you've created us to be. Lord, and I pray that you help us to remember that you've given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to comfort us, to lead us, to guide us. We are not doing this alone. And that through these lives that we lead, these lifestyles, that people will see your love, that people will see Jesus and how we live. And we thank you today, especially for mothers. I am grateful I get to spend Mother's Day with my mom, I haven't spent this day with in a number of years. Lord, and I pray that you help us enjoy our mothers today. If our mothers have passed, Lord, you help us remember them fondly and to thank you for giving us the moms that we had. And if we didn't have good moms, Lord, I pray that you give in us a greater desire to be good parents on our own, but to help us see the world as you intend it to be. Help us be better ambassadors of your grace and your mercy in the lives of those around us. And we thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.